Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your great grace to us in Christ. And again, we come to you celebrating the glory of your eternal being in heaven as we celebrate with the angels your character in song. We celebrate your own self-description as a God who's gracious and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, slow to anger, ready to forgive. And we most of all, supremely, acknowledge at the cross and the gift of our Savior for us, and at the open tomb, that you are not a God who is far off and remote, that you are the God who made yourself near. And so we say, worthy is the Lamb. We come out of many places with many things in our heart this morning, and I pray that you will teach us through your word, the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. In the Savior's name, amen. You know, this week is a significant anniversary for Elizabeth and myself. It was 20 years ago this week that Elizabeth was in the hospital having radical surgery for breast cancer. And it's great to be able to look back, but at a time like this, you inevitably look back to what that was, that first initial, I think we better check this out from the doctor, to the more ominous notes that came from the mastectomy, from the biopsies that were done in a couple of different ways that said, no, there is cancer here, and then the surgery that was done, and the kind of agony that I would lie awake in the middle of the night wondering what the future was. Could this mean the ending of our marriage as we had known it? And what about the kids and their life? And if you go through a time like that, and looking back from 20 years, it feels obviously very different. But I remember what it was like to walk through that time. As it happened in the providence of God, I was preaching, and it was in the city of Dallas, through the book of Philippians. And the week before the surgery took place, it was my responsibility to preach on Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And so my message that morning was, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll say it, rejoice in the Lord. Following week, it was, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. You know, it's easy to preach on rejoice in the Lord always when things are going good. But what does that look like when your wife has breast cancer? Or your house is being foreclosed? Or your children are wandering away as prodigals? What does joy look like in those kind of circumstances? Is it just an empty Christian word? I was privileged to have a wonderful family. When I was 6 or 7, I had 2 grandfathers die. Actually, I only had 2. So they both died that year, and I had 2 uncles die. That obviously was an issue for my family, but for a 6 or 7 year old, it was not something that I lived with. And so my parents were alive as I moved into ministry, and even though I was aware and experienced things in life, I still remember one time walking as a young pastor out of a home where I met with a family, and we'd talked through the death of a loved one, and this was a family that just seemed really unable to cope because of some of the issues that were there in the family and some of the medical challenges and social medical issues that were there. And I can remember walking out, and their home was right across from a school, and the children were out playing and laughing. And I'd just been under this heavy, heavy burden of being with the family and walking out and thinking, why are people laughing when there's this going on? And since then, as a pastor, I mean, I've sat with people as they hear the news that this is terminal. And I've had to tell people that their loved one's been murdered. And I've had to be with people when they're identifying the body of a young mother with children. And you begin to learn in life that there's a sadness. That's just part of life. There's a sorrow. There's a suffering that is part of living in the kind of world in which we live, and Christ's followers are not exempt from that. So how do you put that together with the command? Finally, I say, rejoice in the Lord, Philippians 3:1. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll say it, rejoice, Philippians 4:4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. Romans 14:17. Kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and faith and joy in the Holy Spirit. What does joy look like? I remember being in meetings as a younger Christian where the song leader would get up and they say, hey, if you're a Christian, you have every reason to be happy, and let's stand up and let's really sing this song out, which as a younger person I thought was an appropriate thing. But over the years I've come to realize, but there's a person sitting over here who's just heard this week that they've got a terminal condition. And there's somebody else who's angry because they have been sinned against, and sinned against in a profound and awful way. What does joy look like in those kind of circumstances? What does joy mean? It's got to be deeper than happiness. It's got to be something bigger. I mean, I can remember at different times. I just came back from Vancouver, and it's interesting to listen on the radio. Everything is about the Vancouver Canucks, the local hockey team, and about they're going to win the Stanley Cup this year. They already believe it. And there's people whose whole life is built around whether the Canucks are going to win, or coming more personally, who believe that if the Packers win or if the Steelers win, my life is going to be full of joy. But listen, if your life is dependent, your joy is dependent on Ben Roethlisberger or Aaron Rodgers, it isn't going to sustain itself in the hard things of life. The Brits have a term about happy-clappy religion. And they have a kind of... Now, there is a place for happy-clappy things. But there's also this other minor key that runs through life. How do we put that together with joy? Joy is the serious of business of heaven. That's what C.S. Lewis said. Sour godliness is the devil's religion, John Wesley said. And you can't disagree with either of those statements. They're utterly biblical. But Jesus is with a group of men in an upper room who are overwhelmed with grief and confusion and uncertainty. And he begins to speak to them about joy. The Old Testament says the joy of the Lord is our strength. But what does that mean in the realities of life? So take your Bible, and we're just going to kind of walk our way into this passage, but into the larger discussion of joy this morning. And you'll recognize that I'm trying to put this together in my own life and try and think together about what it really looks like. John chapter 16, Jesus is with his 11 faithful followers, at least faithful for that moment. And he's coming to the end of this discussion he's having. Next week, we'll come to the end of the discussion. He'll then move into a prayer that he prays in their presence. In verse 16 of chapter 16, he says, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying in a little while, you'll see me no more? And then after a little while, you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while?" We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no longer, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Now, there's a little bit of a kind of issue here in verse 23, because the word ask occurs, but it's a different Greek word, and it has a slightly different nuance. So let me paraphrase it a bit. In that day, you will no longer ask me any questions. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in prayer in my name. So two different kinds of asking. Until now, you've not asked in prayer for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be made complete. So Jesus has been utterly realistic. I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to die. He's not said it quite in that blatant a way, but at least Peter at an earlier stage had picked up on death is a real possibility here. But the disciples don't want to hear it. They keep pushing the news away from them. I'm going to die. And then Jesus has gone on to say, and then when I'm gone, you're going to be the targets of the hostility of the world. It is going to be tough sledding. It's going to be difficult for you out there. The world's going to be hostile. In the context, Jesus has said, but I want you to understand there's two resources. The first resource we've talked about, it is the ministry and gift of the Holy Spirit. He is going to come as the indwelling continuer of who I am and what I've done. He's going to live within you, and he is going to not only work in you to teach and guide and direct you, but through you to bear witness and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now there's a second thing he wants them to understand. You're going to live with a joy. Not a joy that is going to change hostility into gladness, but a joy that is going to be sustainable and unquenchable. But that's not where we begin. We begin in verses 16 to 18 with confusion. In verse 6, Jesus said the disciples were overwhelmed with grief. And so now, having talked about the Spirit of God coming, he shifts the subject a little bit, and he makes this kind of cryptic, almost riddle-like statement. In a little while, you will see me no more. And again, after a little while, you will see me again. And that just puzzles the disciples. It is kind of cryptic, except Jesus had said something very similar back in chapter 14, verse 18, when he'd said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I'm in you. So he'd already talked in these terms, but they are kind of cryptic and a bit of a riddle, and they throw the disciples into even more confusion because they don't want to hear. Jesus had said back in verse 12, if you remember, I've got many more things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. Here's a prime example. They don't get this. Their response is kind of interesting. They keep repeating the statement over and over. They nudge one another and said, what did he just say? I don't get this. It's interesting. This is the first time they talk in the upper room since chapter 14, verse 22. They've been kind of overwhelmed with quietness because it's just too much for them. They're on overload at this point. But now they begin to talk, but intriguingly, they talk about Jesus, not to Jesus. Even Peter, who usually is very blunt and outspoken, doesn't say, hey, Lord, time out. What are you saying? Instead, they murmur to one another, John, what's this little while stuff? You get this little while stuff? Keep talking about a little while. What's the little while? Seven times little while is repeated in this passage. I mean, something's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon, but what is it? What does it mean? What's this all about? Now, they should have understood. Three times Jesus had been as clear. If you think Jesus is being cryptic, remember, he had said clearly, we're going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the leaders of the nation. And I'm going to be crucified on the third day. Pardon me, I'm going to be crucified by the Romans. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. Three times, Matthew 16, 17, 21, says it as clearly as they can. They had heard it. They just didn't want it to be true. They were so fixed on the idea, Messiah is going to rule and reign, that they couldn't imagine he was going to die and depart. And they're utterly overwhelmed by this. And so Jesus now, and we need to step back and say, you know, confusion about Jesus is clearly contrary to experiencing joy. if they're going to be loaded down with not understanding who he is and what he's doing, how could they possibly know joy? So in verse 19, Jesus, into verse 22, begins to talk about joy. He goes back and he repeats the statement, but I want you to notice three things that he says here, just to try and pull it together in a little bit different way. The first thing he says is that times of devastation, devastating times of loss, are part of living in a fallen world. He was speaking very specifically about what was going to happen when he was crucified. It was going to emotionally overwhelm them and crush them. But we can broaden it out and say that for Christ followers, there are going to come times of devastating loss. Now, notice what he says in verse 19 and 20. He repeats the statement again just to kind of reinforce it in their thinking. Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no longer, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn when the world rejoices. You will grieve. This is going to happen, and it is going to be overwhelming. Now, he uses three different words for grief. The word weep is a word that's used 8 times in the gospel. Every time it's about weeping in the presence of death. And this is ancient Near Eastern or Middle Eastern weeping. This isn't polite American weeping that we're trained to, you know, do it quietly and kind of sniffle in a few tears. This is the wailing that you see on television, or if you're in the Middle East, the open expression of grief and pain and anguish that is part of the way in which they grieved. You are going to be nailed by this. You're going to weep and you're going to grieve deeply, and you're going to suffer pain. That's the third word that's used. Weep, grieve, suffer pain at an agonizing level. And that, of course, happened. They watched and then fled when Jesus was arrested. They got as close as they could to watch what was going on, and then they stood and watched as he was nailed on a cross, and everything they lived for, everything that they thought was true, everything they imagined that he was going to do was just ripped away from them. I mean, watching a friend be crucified was excruciating in and of itself, but this is the one. Well, they say it in Luke chapter 24. On the road to Emmaus, a couple of disciples, they don't know that it's Jesus who's walking alongside them, and they say, we used to hope that this was the one who would redeem Israel. We used to hope. And even when they come running back, the women from the tomb saying, he's not there, there's no body there. They don't believe in what Jesus has said. And they live in a kind of fearfulness. Now, for them, it was dramatic and it was evident. But living in a fallen world means that Christ followers experience this. It's part of what happens. Part of it happens because you're a Christ follower. Jesus talked about persecution and suffering and the challenge of living as Christ followers in a world that doesn't want the truth of the gospel. That's what the end of chapter 15 and chapter 16 was about. So there's that kind of suffering. Suffering that comes from identification with Christ. But there's also the suffering that comes from our humanity. The reality that we are part of a broken, fallen, hurting world. Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans, suffers the pains of childbirth. And we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, groan within ourselves. And there's the groaning of creation. The groaning on one level you can see in natural disasters. The groaning you can see in economic downturns. The groaning you see in sickness and suffering and death. And no exemption is given to Christians. The death rate among Christians up until the rapture is 100%. All Christians die. Christians get sick. Christians lose their jobs. Christians get mistreated as well as can mistreat others. They get sinned against. Their hearts are broken. because someone they love goes prodigal or is unfaithful. And many of you know that. Many of you are holding that into your hearts. And you're guarding it in a treasured place. Life in a fallen world means times of devastating loss. And it means that if we're all sensitive, there's a kind of note to that. Oh, you can deny it, you can wish it away, and we've tried our best in the United States to do that. In many ways, we've distanced, for example, death as far as we can from us. You don't talk about death in private, in public places. Anyway, I don't want to get off onto that subject, but it won't go away. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. The second statement is that if life in a fallen world inevitably brings heartbreaking loss, joy is grounded in the reality of the resurrection of Christ. There is a joy for the believer that comes because the crucifixion wasn't the end. So notice he ends that verse by saying in this simple but profound direction, your grief will turn to joy. It isn't, on one level, that grief is going to vanish, but there's going to be a transformation and a reframing of it. The disciples would never get it out of their mind of what it looked like for Jesus to hang on a cross. Every time they walked a Roman road and they saw a cross by the side, especially if they saw a person on it, they would go back to that sickening moment when Jesus was there. Couldn't avoid it. But now they saw it differently. What looked like the greatest enemy to anything valuable in their life was totally reframed by the fact that the resurrection had occurred. And so Jesus uses an illustration which no man wisely talks about with any great kind of confidence, of a woman who's about to give birth to a child. But I want you to understand, as you read verse 21, as you read verse 21, that this is a world where there were no epidurals. This is a world in which there was no way to deal with the pain. And this was a world in which to give birth meant that that woman was doing one of the riskiest things he was going to be doing, because maternal mortality was a huge issue at that particular point. Death and childbearing were not as distant as they are in our modern world. That was a very real issue. So it wasn't just birth pains, but as you moved into birth pains, there was the fearfulness of what that was going to be. A woman giving birth to a child has pain. And some of you can rehearse that very clearly, because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy. Now, Jesus is not so naive as to mean forgets in the sense that it is totally lost and the pain can still continue on. It's just that pain has been in some way overcome by something greater and richer and more significant. It's not that the pain has vanished, it's that the pain is reframed and seen in an entirely different way. Child's come into the world, there's new life. The very thing that brought the pain is producing. The pain isn't permanent. And the pain isn't purposeless. It's productive. And it's producing something else. So too with you. Now's your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice. Now, the disciples at that point couldn't believe it. They couldn't understand it. But it says in John chapter 20, verse 20, when they saw the risen Christ, John simply says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. When they finally could grasp it and touch him and realize that this was real, the resurrection changed even the anguish of the cross. And what I didn't mention earlier was that what made the pain even worse was the world was rejoicing. It's always hardest when your pain is real and other people are either indifferent to it or even saying things like they deserve it. I knew it would happen that way. But now, although the world didn't even know it, they saw it entirely differently. Jesus had conquered death and he'd conquered the reality. Didn't end their pain. They were going to go into a world and still suffer pain. All of them were going to die with one exception, a martyr's death for their faith and trust in Christ. There was pain ahead, but it looked totally different because the resurrection had taken place. So it isn't that resurrection replaces sorrow and suffering, but it reframes it and gives it a whole new look. And then the last statement of Jesus says the third thing of this, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, he's not saying they won't try. But resurrection joy is sustained by the promise of Christ. See, the message of this little story of Jesus is that joy is not the absence of sorrow and suffering. It is the presence of the risen Christ and the promise of the risen Christ. But let me stand back with you a little bit and let me think with you a little bit about joy and what joy works. I want to say four things and just think about these things back and forth in your mind. The first thing is, if Jesus is the man of sorrows, he is also the man of joy. Jesus is the man of sorrows. He is also the man of joy. Now, we're told he's the man of sorrows because in Isaiah chapter 53, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we see that not just at the cross, not just his suffering at the end, but the number of times it talks about him being moved with compassion, about him seeing and his heart being overturned, and the attitudes he conveyed to life. But there was another side to Jesus. And if we have Jesus and we just see him as a man of joy, we miss the other side of his character. William Maurice, in a book called Joy in the New Testament, puts it like this. There was in the life and teachings of Jesus an abounding joy that surpasses and transformed all the sufferings and sorrows he had to bear. If he can justly be characterized as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he can with equal truth be described as the man of joy. Shining right through all his life, even at its darkest moments, there was a note of radiant and triumphant joy. Optimism and joyful trust in his heavenly Father were the keynotes of his life and ministry. Joy was thus an ever-present reality in the life and work of Jesus. Everywhere he went in Galilee, he left some mark of cheerfulness and hope in the lives of common people. An atmosphere of sheer exuberance surrounded his public ministry. I mean, people don't flock out into the wilderness to hear somebody who's going to make them feel guilty and despairing. And what was the chief complaint about the religious leaders about Jesus? It was that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They didn't like to be with Jesus, that is the religious leaders, but tax collectors and sinners felt comfortable in his presence and delighted in being his friends and came to him to be reached out. And if I know anything about the kind of people Jesus is talking about, they don't want people who just are always full of guilt-inducing attitude and a kind of view of life that isn't marked by joy. Jesus was a man of joy. Second thing is that joy is very difficult to define. I mean, what is joy? Well, I think we think about it a bit, and it's more than happiness. After all, we live in a country that is committed to the pursuit of happiness, has more material prosperity than any country in history, and has higher rates of depression than have ever been known to exist before. How do you put that paradox together? And it's different than a personality style. I mean, there's certain people who have happy dispositions. But many of them had that same happy disposition before they ever came to know Christ. It's kind of nice genetic gift that they got from some direction. It's more than being extroverted. I mean, what does it mean for somebody who's more introverted and less expressive? I mean, I just love watching my wife's ability to have sheer delight. And inside me, there's a little boy who says, I'd love to be able to bounce up and down like that, but there's not enough rabbit in me, to use Winnie the Pooh language. So what does joy mean? Is it just a personality disposition? It's hard to define it, isn't it, as you begin to think about it. The analogy that comes to my mind is always that of a spring that bubbles up. That you can kick dirt in it, you can do other things, but there's something feeding it. There's an inner sense of well-being that is present. Or in the Canadian Arctic, there's some areas that are known as the North Water, Paulinias. And for centuries, as far back, I guess it's only a couple of centuries, as people have been there, there's been these open waters. And it isn't related to the present issue of question of global warming. But even in the coldest of winter, these spots would say open because there's an underground warm current. Scientists are still trying to figure out what keeps these people open when everything else is freezing. So joy is, it seems to me, an inner sense of well-being. Even when around there's a frozen landscape or there's mud being thrown in on you. Third, Christian joy coexists in some remarkable way with suffering. No wise or perceptive person can live in a world and not feel their heart breaking, not feel sadness. How do you look at a world around us and see different things? The poverty that exists in certain parts, the sin and the evil that exists in certain acts, and you just look at them and you think of how they're victimizing people. Families that disintegrate and the suffering of children, a heartbroken woman, the heartbroken man, heartbroken parents. Some of you are there. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me. We'll come back to this passage, so you might want to keep your finger in it, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a little phrase in there that has just helped me understand. Because we can harden our hearts to the suffering of the world. We can try and buffer and protect ourselves from it. But how then are we following Christ, who left heaven to enter into the brokenness of life here? And at the same time, how does joyfulness fit into this? Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is describing the pattern of his life and ministry. It's a wonderful passage, but I just want to begin reading at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. And he's describing, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance in troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. He was not living an easy life. Purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech, in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness on the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed. Here's the phrase, underline it in your thinking, I'd suggest in your Bible, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's the way Christians live in the world, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful because if we've got anything of the heart of God, we cannot help but feel sorrow. And there's a reality, we can't escape it in our own lives. There is always this kind of minor note that runs through life, this minor music. And that chord is an important part of life and the brokenness of life. And yet in the midst of it, there's also a major chord, to use musical language, that runs through, that kind of wells on through and kind of takes the minor and weaves the two together into a kind of, Christians live sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And so that means that God is not calling us to a kind of happy-clappy religion, to use that British term, that always just sings the good side of life. It isn't that we come and we're so focused on the things, it's that in the hardship we also realize the presence and the goodness and grace of God. I think of two friends. I think of a friend in one city where I pastored who, when he would come in, and he was going through some really hard times in his life, and marriage, one of his kids, unemployment, financial need. And yet I could always count on it. If I asked him, how are you doing? He would always respond with a kind of cliche, because he'd been taught as a Christian, you've always got to put on a happy face and a happy smile. And I think of another friend who, he'd always had a happy face. I mean, he was one of those positive, joyful, happy people who radiated that. And yet life had been very good for him. And just around the time we left the city where he was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And I thought, it's going to be interesting to watch. What's going to happen as this active, mobile person who's always lived on the sunny side of the street now endures this? And what a testimony of God's great grace that he was happy even as he was losing his capacity to move, and joyful even as he was losing his capacity to talk. And he died a joyful death because of the reality of the presence of God in his life. And I was humbled as I had thought about the things that I'd often thought about, his joyfulness and the way he expressed it and how deep that went. Lewis Smedes writes this: if our joy is honest joy, it must somehow be congruous with human tragedy. This is the test of joy's integrity. Is it compatible with pain? Only the heart that hurts has a right to joy. So what I guess I'm saying to you is, as we think about the joy that the Lord gives us, it's not the joy that insulates us from the hurts of the world. It's the joy that in some sense moves us into the hearts of the world and into our own hurts, and yet underneath feels the power and presence of God through the resurrection. So that's the fourth thing I want to say here, that having said Jesus is the man of joy, and joy is hard to define, but the spring kind of exemplifies it, that joy is for the Christian congruous with sorrow and suffering, that we're suffering but always joyful. Joy looks back, and it looks forward. It looks back to the resurrection. I mean, it's grounded on a historical certainty. It isn't just, don't worry, be happy. It's, Christ is risen. I am the resurrection and the life. And it's in the reality that Christ truly conquered sin and death that there is a joy that is real, and it is also that joy looks forward. And here's him saying, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be also. In my Father's house there are many rooms, and as Psalm 16, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And wedged between the past of the resurrection and the future of the return and promise of Christ is the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit within our life, who begins to bubble up. In the cancer with Elizabeth, would I say it was the most joyful presence in my life? Well, on one level, I would say no. It was hard, but I would also say, but it was also wonderful to know that God was with us in that, and he was present, and even though the worst could happen, the unchangeable remained. And I've experienced that at other times in life. The joy of the Lord is not a feeling of bliss, but it is well. It is well. The risen Christ is there. Well, time's going to catch us. I just want to quickly look at verses 23 and 24. They're a little bit difficult on some level, but I just want to point you to the three things that I think they are saying to us about how joy is sustained. Joy is sustained by a confidence in our relationship with Christ. That's what the first thing says when Jesus says to them, in that day, That is, in the day when you see me risen from the dead on the other side of the cross and at the resurrection, in that day you will no longer ask me the kind of questions. Standing there in confusion, afraid because you think, I'm not sure what my role. Why did the disciples not ask Jesus when they didn't understand? Because they weren't confident about how they stood with him. But on the other side of the resurrection, they came to understand that he who had given his life for them would always be available to them. And the promise is not that we will never have any confusion or questions, but that if we are really trusting in the risen Christ, we know that there's nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. And then Jesus points us to another thing. In that day, he says, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask me or him in my name. When the Spirit comes, when I've returned to heaven, you can be absolutely certain of your relationship with the Father. All through the Upper Room Discourse, he's been trying to tell them, my Father's your Father, my Father's your Father, my Father's your Father. Don't want you calling him God anymore. I want you calling him Father. I want you to understand you're being adopted into the family. And so the promise here is of a confidence that if Jesus is my Savior, God is my Father. And I can live in absolute confidence before that because I'm caught up in who Jesus is. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and we are, 1 John 3:1 says. And that sustains joy. Nothing can change the presence of Christ. Nothing can threaten my relationship with the Father, and nothing can mean he doesn't hear me and move toward me in answering prayer. That's what verse 24 says as he makes this statement about, until now you've not asked me for anything in my name. But there's a whole new basis of prayer. Coming to the Father in the name of Christ, ask and you will receive. Because the Father wants your joy to be fulfilled. Not joy that's the absence of sorrow, not joy that's the absence of suffering, but joy that is the artesian well of God's presence in your life. Joy is not the absence of sorrow. Joy is not the absence of suffering. It is the presence of the risen Christ, and it is the promise of the risen Christ. So the Bible comes with a command. Rejoice. But it adds something very important. Rejoice how? In the Lord. It is who the Lord is and what he's done that becomes the fountain of joy in our life. And it is the birthright that the Lord wants you to know if you are his child. And as you're going through some difficult times in your life where everything like looks frozen like the Canadian Arctic, trust that there's a God who's working to bring you to a place of open water where the air's still going to be awfully cold. But there's going to be a life and freshness because God is present even in the midst of that barren frozenness for his glory and for your good. Father, I know I have tried to say things that are important in a way that falls far short of being able to articulate your truth. But thank you for the promise that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Help us not to be naive to believe that that means that nothing will ever threaten it. But help us also to be confident that nothing, if we allow ourselves to focus on you, can ever destroy it. In Christ's name.